you go to your doctor and your doctor tells you your blood pressure is average, that may or may not be a cause for rejoicing. If he tells you, well, your fitness level is average, that may not make you want to kick up your heels. But if he tells you your blood pressure is normal, or, you know, for your station in life and your age, your fitness level is normal, well, that's good. Congratulations. And there's a huge difference between normal and average. Average simply describes the general condition of a certain population. But normal prescribes. Normal has a standard and dares us to meet that standard. You can apply this whole average versus normal thing to all kinds of different arenas of life, including the spiritual arena of life. The average Christian life would be the Christian experience of most believers. Just take it across the board, and what is the average? The normal Christian life is what is prescribed by God in the New Testament. And there might be all the difference, night and day difference, between any believer's average experience and the norm of the New Testament. You may be sitting there thinking right now, even as we talk about this, is your experience average? No, pretty much measures up to what you see other Christians experiencing. Or is it New Testament normal? Your experience one of, you know, inexpressible joy, fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace in your heart, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, all the rest of the fruit of the Spirit. Jesus says, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. That's the normal Christian life. And let's, you know, just honestly, no hands raised, just no nods, just you and God. Is your experience today average, or is it normal? What God would plot out for all of us is what he wants us to enjoy. If you come to the conclusion, I'm not trying to put anybody under the truck here, but if you come to the conclusion that your experience is more average than normal, then you're probably hungering and thirsting for more. You're probably dissatisfied, a holy discontentedness with where you are right now. And the very, very excellent news from God's Word is that God is more passionate about you experiencing more than you are. And that more is available to you and to me and to us today. Now, we saw last Sunday, if you were here, some marks of authentic Christian spirituality. Things like unfailing gratitude, because no matter how bad our troubles, his blessings are always weightier. And unvarying success. We triumph in Christ. And we always leave behind a fragrance of Jesus everywhere we go. That's the marks of authenticity. We're going to see a couple more. Paul continues to list here. This is another one of those messages when I'm not going to try at the end to tie it up in a nice, neat little bow. I'm out to whet appetites. I want you to leave here hungry for more from God. And we're going to see two more absolutely mouth-watering attributes of authentic Christian spirituality today from 2 Corinthians chapters 2 and 3. Now, we start off by finishing 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. And Paul leads off with a loaded question. He says, and who is adequate for these things? That's the question asked by somebody who is in over his or her head, and they know it. The only thing worse than being over your head and knowing it is being over your head and not knowing it. Like this poster. Oh, dear, the poster. I love despair.com, demotivators. So we have this overconfidence. Two guys skiing down right in front of an avalanche. Before you attempt to beat the odds, be sure you could survive the odds beating you. That's somebody who's in over their head and they don't know it. But it's possible to be in over our head in something and to know it. I don't know if you guys knew, this past week there were some elections. There were. Democrats won, right? No, Mike, no. It was real close. Okay, so there were some elections. and candidates were vying really hard for the public's attention. They were wanting to win. They were just focused on winning. And some of these who ran for office, they're really newbies to the political process, and they won. And I've got to believe that some of them on Wednesday morning were scratching their heads and wondering, what in the world have I gotten myself into? I am now a senator. I am now a member of the House of Representatives. I am a governor. It's the dog chasing the car. He finally catches it. Now what? You remember that there's a lot of classic movies that have marked our lives, like Rocky, that great classic movie, the first one, where on the night before the first fight, he finally realizes, there's no way I'm going to beat Apollo Creed. So I may try to go the distance, but I can't beat him. I am not adequate. You may have, from time to time, come to the conclusion that you've been given an assignment for which you were not adequate. I know I have. Maybe it's a work assignment. Maybe it's a physical challenge you're just not up to. But just know, I can't do this thing. And when the light bulb went on and you saw that you were inadequate for what you were assigned to do, you probably said something like, or at least thought something like what Paul says here, man, who's up to this? Who's adequate for this? Well, anybody who's thoughtful, reflective, will from time to time say or think exactly that. And Paul says it here as a Christian. It is a very well-placed question. I want you to stop and think for a minute about what's involved in carrying out Christian ministry or in sharing the gospel of Jesus with somebody who has not yet come to know him. When we are engaged in Christian ministry, there's more involved than being clear. There's more involved than using good illustrations. There's more involved than just making sure that our relationships are right. What's involved when you take the time to share Christ with a friend who doesn't know Jesus is God. I'll say it like the Russians do. I spent several years going back and forth to Russia once a year for 6 or 7 years. And the Russian word for God is Bog. Doesn't that just sound weighty? It's Bog. And when we are involved in Christian ministry, we're involved with God and eternity and forgiveness of sin. I'm not up to dealing with stuff like that. And I know you're not either. So when that weight crashes in about what it is we're involved with when we're talking about doing the stuff the Bible tells us to do, we say, who's adequate for this stuff? We don't say it hypothetically. We don't say it rhetorically. We mean it. I am about to deliver a message to this friend of mine, and I know that it's going to leave an impact. It may be death to death. It may be life to life. I don't know. Who am I kidding? My natural response when I realize I'm in over my head is to swim as fast as I can to the edge of the pool and to go for shallow water. I'm not a very strong swimmer, so that is an absolute, genuine, authentic illustration. I don't like being in over my head in the pool. And when we as Christians finally understand, you know, this Christian assignment that I have from God is weightier than anything I can bear, I'm in over my head, the temptation is to swim for shallow water. The temptation is to water the message down and make it more palatable. Paul refuses to do that. He knows full well that he is inadequate, but he refuses to do what others do. We are not like many peddling the word of God. This word for peddling is a fascinating word. It's the word in the Greek language from which we get our English word cheap. And it was used in the winemaking industry in the first century to describe a seller of wine who would water down pure wine with water. Now that makes the wine go farther, and you can charge more, get more money, and you up your profits by downgrading the quality of the wine. You dilute it. Paul's seen lots of people do that with the gospel. They'll attract a crowd. They'll even get a favorable response from people when they simply make the the God-sized message of Jesus man-sized. Make it people-sized. And it's possible to do that today. It is possible to dilute the gospel message to where it is manageable. It is handleable by us. And we do that when we, for instance, downplay the outrageousness of grace. If you talk to a responsible, mature, hard-working woman and tell her that there is nothing she can do to have anything to do with her obtaining eternal life, she just might get offended. That is an offensive message to somebody who is responsible. But the Bible is so clear. We are saved by grace, through faith, not of works. We would water down the gospel, we would dilute the gospel if we downplayed the ugliness of our sin. Talk to a guy who is kind of got the world on a string. He's worked hard. He compares himself to other people. I'm doing really well. And you tell him, nice try. Thanks for working hard. But your sin, friend, has separated you from Almighty God. And he might get offended too. But the Bible is also crystal clear on this point. The wages of sin is death. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God because we have sinned. There's all kinds of ways to dilute the gospel message. We do it by downplaying the enormity of Jesus' sacrifice. I think all of us have this picture of ourselves that we enjoy envisioning. We enjoy envisioning ourselves as the rescuer. We're the person who comes to the rescue of the weak and the helpless, and we're going to be the one who saves the day. Well, what you're doing when you're sharing the gospel with somebody is, you got the picture just a little bit backwards. You're the weak. You're the helpless. You're the hopeless. You're the one in need of rescue. Because what the gospel message is, essentially, is there are helpless, hopeless people who have gone down for the third time, and Jesus, at that point, died on the cross for their sins, and by trusting Him, and only by trusting Him, you can have eternal life. The message of Jesus is the only message that will save. We can make it more palatable by diluting it and adding water to the wine of Jesus' message, but then it doesn't save. And if we will present the gospel to our friends and all of its outrageousness, then it comes with life-changing, soul-saving power, and it also comes with the potential of persecution and rejection and all the rest. You can't have one without the other. So how do we avoid the temptation to engage in watering down tendencies? Paul says this: we speak as from sincerity, as from God. We speak in Christ in the sight of God. Paul was protected from watering down tendencies by remembering that everything he said, everything he did, was all done in the presence of God. There's something purifying that happens when we simply remember that our lives are lived in the presence of a holy, loving Savior. And what happens when I remember that, what happens when you remember that, the result is unimpeachable integrity. I laugh sometimes because someone will be talking to me and they'll let fly with some profanity and they'll say, "Oh, I'm sorry." As if I'm somebody that you should be afraid of using a certain word in front of. How about this? God's listening. That's even weightier than Dave's listening. So everything we say, everything we do is in the clear, plain sight of Jesus who loved us and died on the cross. That changes everything. And when someone is marked by unimpeachable integrity because they're always remembering, Jesus is right here with me, you can trust a man's golf score, a woman's word is her bond, there's increasing congruency between what they say and what they do, no more hidden areas of life, they're less concerned about appearances, and one of the unmistakable marks of Christian authenticity is unimpeachable integrity. Now, we're getting a really good picture of what authenticity is. It is always being grateful. It is always saying that we triumph in Jesus, is leaving behind the fragrance of Christ, integrity. And Paul's speaking here autobiographically. He's telling us, this is my life. This is the way I've experienced Jesus, the Christian life. And that would have been really good for the Corinthians to hear because they were getting a different kind of message from the people in Corinth. Some of the people in Corinth opposed Paul, and they were questioning his credentials as an apostle. So listen as I read, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of recommendation to you or from you? These people who opposed Paul and who were saying, he's nothing, he's not even an apostle, were saying that when Paul comes to Corinth again, make sure he's got a letter of reference from one of the heavyweights back in Jerusalem. Paul? Paul was the one who established the church in the first place. And they're evidently they've written to him or sent word to him, next time you come, why don't you just send, just a brief letter, doesn't have to be a long thing, just some letter to validate your ministry from, Peter or John or one of the real apostles. That's ludicrous. That's just nuts. If anybody was a real apostle, it was Paul. Or maybe we shouldn't be so hard on the Corinthians. After all, Paul really didn't look like the real deal. About a generation and a half ago, there was a really, really wonderful pastor of a church in California named Ray Steadman. Ray Steadman has written on this particular passage, and he wrote these very insightful paragraphs probably 30 or 40 years ago about Paul. He says, I've often wondered how the Apostle Paul would rate in modern ecclesiastical circles, whether he would be considered a success or not if he were carrying on his ministry today. It is hard to believe that a man who spent much of his time in jail, that's one of my chief goals in life, who never built a church building, who never spoke on television or had a radio broadcast, or today we'd say who blogged, who frequently had to get another job to support himself, who admitted he was a poor speaker, who had a very unimpressive appearance, could ever be a successful pastor. Small wonder they had a hard time believing in Corinth that he was actually an apostle. Just didn't have a picture, didn't present a picture of being a together guy. GQ would not have put him under cover. He would not have been interviewed by Christianity Today. And yet to this request, would you please just bring a letter with you? He said, no, I'm not going to bring a letter with me. I don't need a letter because I've already got one. Now, this is what's really fascinating. We've already got a letter. You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ cared for by us. It was not that the existence of the church at Corinth made Paul an apostle. He would have been an apostle if there had been no church at Corinth. But when you look at the way he founded the church, when you look at the way he cared for them, the way he nurtured them, discipled them, equipped them, it's sort of like this apostolic seal of approval on Paul's ministry. It showed that he was the real deal. He made impact on the Corinthians, and that marked him out as God's apostle. Just back up. That's not it. It's way more than that. It's more than just the fact that he had impact. Because there are all kinds of people who have all kinds of impact on other people. Drill sergeants in the army make impact on new recruits. That has nothing to do with Jesus. It was the kind of impact that the Apostle Paul had. Now, what we're about to go into here, it's not terribly complicated, but it is extremely significant. It's talking about the kind of impact he had that marked him out as God's apostle. It wasn't just life-changing impact, a certain kind. This letter he's talking about was written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. As a result of their engagement by Paul, they encountered God. He dealt with them in such a way that they didn't just learn manners or doctrine or morality. They came to know God through Paul, and this is the mark of his authenticity, that the Corinthians came to know the living God. His word was written on their hearts, and Paul was the tool God used. God's power was unleashed through Paul. That's what marked him out as the real deal. I want us to just think about this. I think that's the kind of impact every one of us longs to have in the lives of the people we love. We don't just want to leave behind, well, they're more disciplined now, and they know the 10 points of the EFCA doctrinal statement now. We want to impart life. Doesn't that sound good? Just dream with me for a minute. Can you imagine anything sweeter than to know it was the fragrance of Jesus you were leaving behind? It was your unimpeachable integrity. It was your attitude of gratitude that God was pleased to use to bring God-centered, Jesus-centered change to somebody. Be able to look over here and see this man, this woman, this child. They're all about Jesus now. And they weren't before. And now they fully buy into the gospel. And they're living for Christ. And to have the thought, God used me to bring something alive in them. I think that's what we want. Deep soul change that has nothing to do with what we bring to the table, but what God does through us. Now that's the kind of impact we want to have. And throughout the remainder of 2 Corinthians 3, 4, 5, and 6, Paul lines out the kind of life we need to live if we want to have that kind of impact. And you can read ahead after this morning if you want to, but I just want to keep on whetting your appetite. He says that if we want to have that kind of impact, the first thing we need to do is to reckon with our inadequacy. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. There was a time when Paul considered himself adequate in and of himself before God. And you look at who Paul was before he became a Christian, man, he had the world on a string. Spiritually speaking, he had it all together. He was moral. He knew doctrine. I mean, he knew the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, frontwards and backwards. He was hungry for God. He had a zeal for God. He had energy for God. He had an impeccable Jewish pedigree. Just like any of us today might think about all the things we have going for us to be able to make impact in the world and in people's lives. You know, we're responsible. We're moral. We try hard. We go to church. We give. And on and on and on and on and on. And then Paul came to know Christ. And he came to see that all of that stuff he had going for him amounted to nothing when it came to making the kind of impact he longed to make in other people's lives. It just really doesn't matter. You're a Jew, great. You're responsible, wonderful. That's not what makes the difference in people's lives. And yet here he is making powerful impact for others, for Jesus. He says, I'm inadequate, and I'm making powerful impact for Jesus, so what gives? I have nothing, zero, zip, nada, nothing to add to and to bring to the table, and yet God is using him, so what gives? I think that a watching world would have said of Paul, you know, they're watching what he's doing, they would have said, what Paul's doing is he is leveraging all of his gifts and all of his abilities, and he is working as hard as he can for God, and that's why he's making an impact. And Paul would never say that. That's not really what was going on. Paul would have said that the reason he was making impact was because he had learned to approach life in a certain way, and he had learned to take advantage of what he calls here the new covenant. It's new covenant living. Our adequacy is from God. He made us adequate as servants of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And God has always worked in his people through covenants. For the 1,500 years before Jesus, God worked through what Paul calls here the Old Covenant. And that's the covenant that was inaugurated on Mount Sinai with Moses as the intermediary. And it was the covenant of law. And the Old Covenant says, here's a standard. Do your very best to measure up to it. Live according to the standard. That's the Old Covenant. The New Covenant says something else entirely. The New Covenant, which we talked about when we had the Lord's Supper just a few minutes ago, the New Covenant says, admit your inadequacy. It's not about you. All you need is what God requires. What God requires, He will provide. And all He needs from you is your availability. Allow God's power to flow through you. And the first step, again, admit your inadequacy. Under the Old Covenant, Paul did his very best for God. Under the New Covenant, God did his very best through Paul. All the difference in the world. Now, in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, and this is where we're going to wrap up today, he made this comment. The kingdom of God does not consist of words, but of power. It's very tempting to think about all kinds of different powers he might have been talking about, miracles and supernatural gifts and things like that. I personally think that what Paul has in mind here is a powerful life marked by the five things he has said equal authenticity. And it all starts with us admitting, I don't have what it takes. If you come to the point where you're willing to say, I don't have what it takes. I was thinking about this as I was preparing this message this week. And I try as hard as I can to bring a message and to kind of lay the table out here that it will be edible and so it will be an enjoyable 30 minutes or so for you to listen. But I don't want to just give a talk that's enjoyable and that you walk away and say, nice job, Dave. What I really hunger for from a message is, wow, what a Savior. What I hunger for from a sermon is for God to touch your heart. And you know what? I can't make that happen. I'm totally incapable of making that happen. That's between you and God. And I just want you to know I am totally inadequate for that. So if you've been touched by God today, and if you're hungering and thirsting for what only God can provide, that's evidence of the Holy Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit's ministry in your life. And next Sunday, coming attractions, next Sunday, we're going to see in the remainder of chapter 3 something about what it looks like to live under the new covenant. See, the glory of the new covenant. And ironically, the person who's going to teach us how to live under the new covenant is the inaugurator of the old covenant, Moses. When we see what he did, and then don't do what he did, and live new covenant kinds of lives, our lives will be marked by unfailing gratitude, unvarying success, leaving behind a fragrance of Jesus, unimpeachable integrity, and undeniable reality. Sound good? That sounds really good to me. So you can even read ahead. That's not cheating. But I'd like to pray right now, just as we did last Sunday, that God would move in each one of our hearts to make us really hungry for what only He can provide.